In October of last year, I wrote a birthday card for Nicole. A week later, she opened the card and she read it and she smiled and said, it's not my 38th birthday, Tom. It's my 37th birthday. And what makes the story worse is I thought I was 38 as well. Now, she was gracious, but understanding the times is vital. I think the church is looking at two specific temptations or tendencies in our day, in our country. And understanding the times we're living in is vital. The first temptation that the church in America faces in our day is a temptation to combat. We battle to maintain our rights. We battle to not be taken advantage of. And therefore, some Christians are becoming aggressive and divisive and argumentative. It feels like the aim is to defeat the culture that God's called us to live in. The second temptation is to compromise. We long to maintain the respect and credibility in our culture. And therefore, some Christians are becoming accommodating and obscuring the message of the Bible. It feels like the aim here is to keep the peace with the culture that God has called us to transform by His grace. Now, these two temptations are leading us to lean over the edge of our foundation. And if we're not careful, the church is going to slip and it's going to fall. Now, we see these opposite tendencies playing out before our eyes in personal relationships and in social media feeds. Friendships are strained. Churches are reshuffling according to political affiliation, and the gospel is becoming increasingly confused. We need to be reminded this morning, church, of our foundation. And we need to be convinced this morning that our foundation will hold, full stop. What is our foundation? Paul writes to the Corinthian church, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That message of Christ crucified is the message that springs the dead to life. That's the message that sanctifies the church. That's the message that sustains the church through trial. That's the message that motivates the church to stay on mission. But this message is far more ancient than the Apostle Paul. God has always planned to save the world through sacrifice. That's what we see this morning in the Passover event in Egypt. Everyone, every individual who depends on the Lamb's blood will be shielded from judgment. Everyone who depends on the Lamb's blood will be shielded from judgment. That's our foundation. That's the gospel that the apostles handed down to us. That's God's design from the beginning. And here's why this matters. Our foundation, Christ crucified, must hold. If we sideline the gospel in our generation, if we set it to the side and build on another foundation, then our children will walk off the field disillusioned and disinterested with the gospel we proclaim. And if our kids walk off the field disillusioned and disinterested, then our grandchildren won't rise to play the game at all. Our foundation of Christ crucified must hold. The discipling work and the evangelizing work that we are doing collectively as a church must hold. We must pass it together as a body to a next generation of believers who will carry it to the next. That's what we see in germ form in Egypt in the event of the Passover. God saving His people through sacrifice. In verses 1 through 20 of chapter 12 of Exodus, God speaks privately to Moses and to Aaron. He's telling them how they need to prepare the people of Israel for the Passover event by faith, how they need to respond when God passes over them, and then how they need to celebrate that and remember it in the generations to come. So let's take each of those three in turn. First, in verses 1 through 11, we see a massive act of faith by the people of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 12, verse 1, and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Now, why is God transforming the calendar year of his people? Well, he's doing it because his people are going to become a new nation. They come into Egypt as Jacob's children, as Jacob's family, his children and his grandchildren. But they will emerge from Egypt as a nation with a king who will give them laws. And that king has given them a new start to their calendar year, which now will be March or April. And look at verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now, God's people need to decide how they're going to respond to God's word. They need to decide if they're going to believe and live according to his instruction. They'll need to purchase a one-year-old lamb without blemish, a lamb for a household, unless the household is too small, and then they need to share the lamb with a neighbor. Apparently, it can be a lamb or a goat, which I've never noticed until this week. That lamb will live with them for 4 days. From the 10th day to the 14th day, the household will see the lamb in the home. They'll see the lamb eat and sleep. They'll hear the lamb bleat. And then on the 14th day, they'll sacrifice the lamb. Now, God's people have to be wondering at this point, wondering about God's words, a lamb for a household. And then on the 14th day, 4 days later, as the sun begins to dip in the horizon and the sky turns red and orange, they'll kill their lambs. The people will act as one. The lambs will struggle and cry out with pain as their throats are cut and as the blood quickly stains their white wool before it fills a bowl on the ground. And the people will all wonder about this. They'll wonder about God's word, a lamb for a household. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. As the family watches, the head of household takes hyssop and submerges it in the bowl of blood and then paints the lintel and the doorposts of the front door of the home. What will this graphic scene accomplish? How they must wonder about God's words, a lamb for a household. God tells them that nothing of the lamb is to be wasted. The life of this lamb is too precious. It's been given for too special a purpose. And so they're given detailed instructions about preparing and then eating the meal. And all these instructions in verses 8 through 11 deal with speed and the ability to travel quickly. The lamb must all be eaten that night, and whatever's left over must be burned before morning. They need to eat it with yeastless bread, bread that doesn't require time to rise. They need to eat it with bitter herbs that take little time to prepare. And they need to eat the meal dressed to travel, with their sandals on their feet and their belts around their waists and their staffs in their hand. They're eating in haste. Why? Because this is the Lord's Passover. Something unusual and life-altering and nation-producing and redemptive is happening in Egypt on the 14th day of this month. Now, God's people must wonder about his word. Will this work? This lamb for a household. Is this what's going to stop God's judgment? He's sending, after all, a destroyer to take the lives of the firstborn, and all that stands between the household and the destroyer is the lamb's blood. Now, D.A. Carson preached a fantastic, powerful sermon in 2016, and he tells a story to help us understand the weight of this and the cause of God's people's deliverance. He says, late that evening, in the land of Goshen, which is nestled inside the land of Egypt, two Israelite men talk outside their homes. They pause to speak together on the road. And Smith says to Miller, two classic Hebrew names, "Are you ready for tonight?" Miller responds uncertainly, "Honestly, I'm nervous, actually terrified." "Why? Haven't you acquired the lamb? Haven't you slaughtered the lamb? Haven't you painted the lintel and the doorpost with blood? Haven't you prepared the meal? Don't you have the unleavened bread ready? Don't you have the bitter herbs? Aren't you dressed to travel? This is what we've been waiting for, God's deliverance of us from Egypt. Bring it on." But Miller is still unsure. "Yes, I've done all that, and I do believe, but this is all so bizarre and frightening. What's been happening in Egypt is so peculiar and miraculous. I am afraid of what may happen when the destroyer comes and stands outside our home." Now, later that night, the angel of death comes and stands outside of both men's homes. And D.A. Carson asks the question, which one of their firstborns was spared? Well, the answer is both. Because their lives don't depend on the clarity or the intensity of their faith. Their lives depend on the blood of the lamb that's been painted on the doorposts of their home. When the angel of death walks through the land and when they hear his footsteps, what are they doing? They are depending on the blood of the lamb that's painted on the outside of their door. That's the hope for their firstborn. And when the angel of death comes to their door, what is he looking for? He's looking for the blood of the lamb. God's people have always been saved by his grace through faith. You see, God's people are just as guilty as the Egyptians. They're just as guilty. They're just as worthy of God's judgment. But God has provided for them a substitute. And their faith is exercised in the acquisition of that lamb, in the killing of that lamb, and in the splattering of that lamb's blood on the door. Those actions demonstrate the faith of the household. Friend, God does not offer to save you because you've done enough good deeds. He has not offered to save you because you've avoided enough evil deeds. He saves you by his grace because of the blood of the lamb. It's the lamb's merits that spare you from judgment. Everyone expects something of us in this life. We go through life living up to the demands of the people around us and have this nagging sense that we're not measuring up. God alone mercifully provides what he righteously demands. He mercifully provides what he righteously demands. And so there's a call to you and to me to come to God with an act of faith, to trust him, to look to the blood of the lamb, and he will give you rest. Now this leads us into verses 12 and 13, which describes what will happen on that night of the 14th. It will be a day or a night of salvation through judgment. Verse 11 ended with the phrase, "It is the Lord's Passover." But why does God name the 10th plague the Lord's Passover? Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." We've seen the Lord over and over again in the book of Exodus. It means the self-existent one, the eternal one, the all-powerful one. I am Yahweh, I'm the Lord, and I will execute my judgments on all the gods of Egypt. And it will end here. On the evening of the 14th, after the lambs have been slaughtered and the blood spread on the doors and the people told to stay in their homes, that the Lord will pass through the land of Egypt. Why is he there? He's there to take the lives of all the firstborn. Now, this is difficult and it's uncomfortable. Why would God do this? It seems excessive and it feels severe. See, we must remember that when God created us in his image, he created us and he put us in the Garden of Eden, and our fellowship with him was joyful and intimate. We had the joy and the presence of our Creator, and he had those who bore his image. But Adam and Eve's sin ruptured that fellowship. They stood in our place and they ruptured that fellowship through their rebellion and sin against their Creator. They turned away from his word. And the consequence of their sin was death. They became mortal. Death was introduced into the equation. And Romans 5:12, Paul says, death spread to all men because all sinned. This means that every person in the land of Egypt, including those Israelites living in Goshen, were guilty of sin. The Israelites for themselves rejected God's word that Moses records in Exodus 5:21. And Joshua would tell us in Joshua 24 that the Israelites also worshiped false gods while they were in Egypt. They also sinned against God, and the wages of their sin is death. Which leads us to this. If God killed every Egyptian living in Egypt and every Israelite living in Goshen, God would have done a righteous thing. The wages of sin is death. But God is patiently teaching us through the Passover how a sinful people can be restored and reconciled to a holy God. And so he claims only the life of the firstborn, and also provides a substitute in the form of one-year-old lambs for all who would believe and depend on the lamb's blood. God longs for the world, including the Egyptians, to repent and trust his word so that he might reveal his glory and save the world. God teaches us something about himself in the manner in which he will save his people. We are all guilty and deserving of God's righteous judgment, but he preserves us through judgment. You see, while Egypt is judged with plagues, God's people largely stand untouched. He shields them from his own judgment. Hail devastates Egypt, but the land of Goshen where Israel lives is untouched. The flies torment the Egyptians, but the Israelites are shielded. The Israelite livestock die in this pandemic, or the Egyptian livestock dies in the pandemic, but the Israelites' livestock are shielded. They're also shielded from the darkness that terrorizes the Egyptians. And by his grace, through faith, the Israelites will be shielded from God's judgment of Egypt's firstborn. Look at verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. The blood is a sign that should reassure the Israelites that God will pass over them. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, the blood is also a sign for God. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. For what purpose does God pass over these homes of his people? Surely it's because they're more righteous. Surely it's because of the good deeds of the people inside the home. That must be why he's passing over them. They must be better people than the Egyptians around them. Therefore, God is sparing them from his judgment. Now, that's not the reason at all. When the destroyer comes to the home, he's not looking at the good deeds of those inside the home. He's not looking from the evil that they avoided. He's looking for the lamb's blood. And when he sees the lamb's blood, he passes over the home. The blood signifies and represents and bears witness to the faith and dependence of those who live inside. The Israelites did not earn their lives They trusted and they believed God's word, a lamb for a household. This is a day of salvation through judgment, a day when God will spare his people because of the blood of a lamb. And what is whispered in the land of Egypt will be thundered from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Friend, if you've trusted Christ, if you've depended on him, then you must know that God's wrath against you has been fully satisfied in Christ. One day you will stand before the throne of the Lord, Yahweh, the all-powerful, self-existent, eternal one. You will stand before his throne because he's gathered the nations to judge them for their sin. And when you stand before him in that moment, when it's your turn to stand before him, you will not say to him, "Here are the deeds I've done." You will not say to the Lord, "Here's what I avoided. Here's the evil I didn't do." You'll look to the one seated at the right hand of the Lord, the one who looks like a lamb who's been slain. And you'll look at his warm, confident face. And the Father will welcome you warmly into his eternal kingdom. You are not there. He is not satisfied with you because of your own works. He is satisfied with you because of the blood of the one sitting next to him, the lamb that was slain. And then you will join the chorus, a chorus that's already begun in heaven, to him who sits on the throne and to the lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, the Passover event was never intended to be a one-time event. God wants us thinking and celebrating and commemorating the Passover generation after generation after generation. We're thinking about the crucified lamb again and again. And so we see in verses 14 through 20, a festival of remembrance. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. Verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. And for this very day, I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Passover shows us how God will save his people by faith in a substitute, a lamb for a household. And in verses 14 through 20, God tells Moses how his people should remember and celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover is the 14th day of this new month of the year. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows for day 2 through 8, the 15th through the 21st of that month. And God provides two instructions for these 8 days in verses 15 through 16. The first is that the first and last day, the first and eighth day, are to be holy to the Lord. No work is to be done. The second instruction is that no leaven, no yeast bread, no risen bread should be in the homes of the Israelites during those 8 days. Now, these two instructions will help God's people to remember and to commemorate his salvation of them from Egypt. And God takes these instructions seriously. We're told here that leaven in the home, yeast in the home during this 8-day festival would lead to one being cut off from the people of Israel. Why? Because yeast will become, in the Bible, an object lesson for sin. Leavened bread is a metaphor, biblically, for sin. When Nicole makes bread and she leaves the dough on the counter, we wait hours for that dough to rise, for the yeast to work itself all the way through the dough. Unleavened bread, bread without yeast, is untouched or unpolluted by yeast. Passover, the 14th, reminds God's people how they were saved, a lamb for a household. The 7-day feast of unleavened bread reminds God's people of the holiness that befits them as his own redeemed people. No yeast in the camp. Set it aside. Be the new people that you've been redeemed to be. And Paul picks up on this theme in 1 Corinthians. He confronts the church in Corinth because they aren't taking sin seriously. A church member is openly engaged in a sexual relationship that even the non-Christian neighbors around them would condemn. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The sexual sin of this one man is out of step with the new life the gospel creates in the church. Sin corrupts the church like yeast or leaven corrupts or infiltrates the dough. The church, Paul says, must resist sin and pursue righteousness. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is repeatedly teaching Israel year after year after year. We're going to look at this feast a few times over the next few weeks. For now, I want to turn back to the temptations I mentioned earlier. Two temptations plague the church in America right now: combat and compromise. If we give in to combat, then we will become argumentative and divisive, and we will confuse the gospel. On the other hand, if we give in to compromise, we will become wrongly accommodating and accepting, and we will confuse the gospel. And so the call to us this morning is to remove the yeast from the church. Cleanse ourselves. Live together as the unleavened bread we are. We've been made to be. There's an alternative to combat and compromise. See, following Jesus requires courage. Courage to stand firmly on our foundation. Standing firmly on our foundation of Christ crucified will do two things in the church. It will produce a humble church. It produces Christians who understand that it was the blood of the Lamb, not our good deeds, not our noble character, that caused God to be merciful to us. That should create a humble church, a church where there's no room for boasting. It wasn't us. It was Christ. We were no different than the Egyptians around us. He just decided to show mercy to us. Church, the arrogant chest pounding of Christians is out of step with those who have been made alive purely by the sacrifice of Christ. But standing firmly on the foundation and standing courageously on the foundation of Christ crucified, it also produces an honest church. Christians who understand that Jesus had to die for our sins are honest. Love requires us to confront our neighbors with the need to repent of sins and trust Christ just as we have. Soft-pedaling sin and obscuring God's word is not loving. If we are standing on the foundation of Christ crucified and we believe that sin was so serious that God's own Son had to die in our place, then we will not dismiss sin. We will stand and proclaim God's heart in the culture that he's called us into. Repackaging the gospel by downplaying sin's seriousness arrogantly tramples on the sacrifice Jesus made. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And both of these events represent topics that have been dividing our culture and threatening to divide the church over the last 2 years. And we have an opportunity, in light of both of these, to chart a different path, a path of courageously standing on the foundation of Christ crucified. See, both of these are grounded in the preciousness of human life created in God's image. We thank God for the tremendous progress our country has made in the area of ethnic equality. And we pray for his help to protect human life from the moment of conception all the way into eternity. Pray that the church's foundation in the gospel would propel us to represent him well in our culture. Cherrydale, I'm calling on us to trade in combat and compromise for the courage to stand firmly on the foundation of Christ crucified. But don't take my word for it. In 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "The Lord's servant," it's you and I if we've been made alive in Christ, "the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant them," our opponents, "repentance leading to knowledge of the truth." God has left the church in culture so that he might save culture through our proclamation of the gospel and our lives that are lived in accordance with the gospel. Our goal is not to defeat culture, and our goal is not to keep the peace with culture. It is to proclaim his truth. It is to stand courageously on the foundation of Christ crucified. We need courage to hold the line the Bible holds. We need courage to advance into the public square, not avoid it, with hope and with light. We need the courage to proclaim God's heart and truth no matter the cost. We need the courage to suffer for the sake of following Christ. We need courage to move to lands that have no access to the gospel, and we need courage to wait for our eternal home and reward. This courage cannot be self-manufactured. This courage cannot be ginned up in our own willpower. It comes from the conviction that the foundation of our life is Christ crucified, and that's it. And so, to return to the title of this sermon, will our foundation hold? And the answer is a positive yes. Our foundation will hold because it depends on Christ, not on the church. Not only was Christ crucified, but his crucifixion was effective. He satisfies God's anger toward us because of sin. The resurrection is a public declaration that God was satisfied with Christ's blood, that there is no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. We've been made alive so that we might glorify him in the world. Brothers and sisters, we must understand our times. It is time for us to turn the corner on the infighting and the division that has marked the church in America over the last 2 years. We have not been called to combat culture. We have not been called to compromise to culture. We have been called to courageously stand still on the foundation of Christ crucified. The gospel creates a courageous church committed to humility and committed to honesty. This is a foundation that will hold, a foundation that will propel the church in evangelizing and discipling this generation around us. This is a foundation that we can faithfully pass down to those who are following us in the faith. This is a foundation that will sustain us until Jesus returns in the clouds or calls us home. This is a foundation that will hold. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Father, in the kindness of your heart, you've put events in history that teach us that instruct us what it's like for a people to be reconciled to their God. So we thank you for the Passover. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect on the fact that we look to Christ, we look to the Lamb, we depend on the Lamb's blood to be shielded from judgment. We want the cross of Christ to correct us as your people. We repent of the combat. We repent of the compromise. We want to stand firmly and squarely on the foundation of Christ crucified, and we pray that it would create honesty and humility in the church so that we might stand brightly as salt and light. We may preach the word in season and out, that we may proclaim you to the very ends of the earth. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.